chapter 2. Let me remind you again that after the message this morning, we'll have a very brief transition. Then we have an important business meeting. It will require a few minutes of our time to discuss very important matters, so plan for that, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. During our study of 1 Thessalonians 2, we have seen this passage as perhaps the greatest passage in the entire Word of God on the issue of practical personal evangelism. When God saved us, He did not make us deaf mutes. Unfortunately, some Christians become deaf mutes. Their ears become closed because they will not hear, and their lips become sealed because they will not speak. God has called us to be hearers of the Word so that we can understand the gospel in which we believed. And God has called us to be heralds of this gospel. The gospel was not given to a professional class and so that they alone would bear the responsibility of getting the gospel out. The key to a dynamic church and the accomplishment of the Great Commission, the key to that is effective personal evangelism on the part of what has been commonly called the laity. The key is you taking the initiative to be sure that the gospel is given in the context of service that God has given to you. God has not called everyone has given everyone the same kind of gift, but He has given us all the same kind of grace. He's given us all the same kind of responsibility in terms of communication of the gospel. The gospel, therefore, in its communication is not an option. It's absolutely necessary for every believer to be faithful because God has given us the capital of the gospel. We are to bring dividends from that capital that God has invested within us. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 12, there are seven principles of effective personal evangelism. Whether this is a church, whether this is a Sunday school class, or just a personal initiative, no matter what the setting for the evangelism, these seven principles are indispensable for effective evangelism. The first principle that we saw was the necessity of effective contact. The gospel must have the occasion in order for it to be communicated. God does not send angels to write this message in the sky. God does not use the Holy Spirit to speak audibly the gospel to people apart from a human instrument. God uses human beings redeemed by His grace to communicate the gospel in all kinds and all varieties of situations. You and I must have effective contact. The Lord will bring many. We might call those passive opportunities. It is things that the Lord brings along. The Lord brought something like that along this past week. The invitation was given to speak to a high school and the football team after a practice this past week in the immediate area. And that is something that the Lord provides opportunities to give the gospel that way. But there have to be other ways where we take an active approach like our Lord did with a Samaritan woman in John 4. The second principle that we saw was that the gospel must be communicated in spite of opposition. We should never allow those who oppose the gospel to intimidate us and to cause us to be in fear, to cause us to back away from the gospel. The gospel is not a good suggestion. God did not call us to go into all the world and make good suggestion to the world about Jesus Christ. He said to herald it, to declare it. And we ought never to be intimidated as to think this is somehow a nice thing to believe, but there are really other more important things. The third principle that we saw was that we must never compromise or water down the gospel. We had better know it. We had better be careful lest the gospel be lost in our own failure to understand what the gospel is. And I think I warned you, for instance, of some confusion in vocabulary today, and the problem of maybe we could call it verbal pollution. Well, the gospel is polluted by the such presentation as saying, well, God loves you and He wants you to commit your life to Jesus Christ. If that alone is what you tell people to do, if that is what people are told to do in response to their need, that is not enough. They need to understand that we are all unrighteous, that God cannot reward unrighteousness by allowing us to come into His heaven. But righteousness has to be declared on the part of anyone who will come into His heaven. God is eternal, infinite righteousness. And no one can enter heaven who is not in a righteous position or state. And that is why God in His justice has provided the work of Jesus Christ. And if we don't adjust to the justice of God, God's justice will adjust to us in terms of eternal retribution, eternal damnation. We need to believe because of the character of God and the absolute impossibility of entering heaven as we are. The primary purpose of the gospel is not because people have personal problems. It's not because of the social deterioration of our society, of our world, but rather it is because we are under the wrath of God. Let's be clear on what the gospel is, always. Keep the gospel issue clear. And that is why perpetual exposure to the teaching of the Word of God is designed to make us more effective evangelists. The fourth principle, verse 4, is that those in whom the gospel has been deposited will be tested by God. That it is necessary to obtain credentials. The credentials are not necessarily a degree. The credentials are such things as being a part of a local church, which it recognizes the authority of the Word of God, and therefore that church giving by its authority, sanctioning and overseeing the dissemination of the gospel, by making sure that our gospel is consistent with the Scripture, as already stated, and that we must give the gospel out as accredited messengers. Paul said that he had been approved by God by his sufferings and by the fact that the church had looked upon his message and had seen it consistent with the Old Testament. The fifth principle is that we are never to witness in order to flatter or to praise people. We are not to try to cajole people, to try to simply make them feel better. The gospel is not, the Great Commission is not, go ye into all the world and tell people they need a better self-image. It is not, go ye into all the world and help the self-esteem of people and then tell them about Christ. It's go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Never flatter. Never seek to win praise. We don't certainly want to blow up any barrier to the gospel by being obnoxious or rude or untactful. But we simply are not called to use flattery. We're not to manipulate people. We're not to use false issues to try to appeal to people to come to Christ. I reminded you of the terrible thing that's happening in Christianity today. The attempt to use sexual enticements to get people to a gospel hearing. The tragedy is that the church has used a lot of the Madison Avenue techniques and it has subscribed to the false philosophy that the end justifies the means. So people will do whatever it takes, whatever means necessary, and it comes to just downright manipulation. We are told to avoid that. The sixth principle in seven, eight, and nine, is that we are to have a genuine concern for people. Principle number 7 in verses 10 through 12, the seventh principle is the gospel must be followed up. The gospel must be followed up. Much of modern evangelism fails dismally when this principle of follow-up. There is no streamlined addition to the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not given to us so that we may tailor it or trim it down to suit the situation. We are called to communicate the gospel. Evangelization is giving the gospel out and appealing to people to come to Christ. You really haven't evangelized until you've asked someone to believe. But it is also baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it is teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So the Great Commission is seen in a context of bringing people to Christ and then making sure that they immediately come into a setting where they will be nurtured and brought along to maturity. That's the issue in our passage in verses 10 to 12. The astronaut program was unbelievably difficult. We, of course, are familiar with men like Irwin and Armstrong. And there were many, many astronauts who went through, though, a very, very rigorous training program. To become an astronaut, there were four phases to your training. See, the idea of going to the moon or circling the Earth and getting that beautiful view and hurling through space at great distances and great speed and all of the publicity that came with it and still comes, that was not without some kind of a price. Those men had a destiny. The destiny was to be out in space, exploring, experimenting, but there was a great price that was paid. Astronauts went through a fourfold training system. The first stage in the astronaut training system was the actual classroom experience. Now, in this classroom experience, in the earlier series, the Mercury series, it was a little more simple. Things like basic mechanics, aerodynamics, meteorology, astronomy, rocket engines, physiology, practically everything imaginable. But when the Apollo series, the Gemini and the Apollo series came along, the training became even more intensive. For in this study, in this classroom training, flight mechanics was taught, space navigation, advanced propulsion systems, geology. The astronauts had to go to a place like Oregon, Hawaii, other places to study rock formations which were similar to those on the moon. You had to get, almost another college education. And many of these men, of course, all of them were well-educated men. But they had to go through intensive classroom training for 2 years and more. But that was not all. It was not enough just to sit in the classroom and go through all of those facts. But it also demanded what was called static training. In static training, it consisted of practicing on various devices that simulated the experience in space through computer technology. There would be a simulation of the actual visual effects, the location of the stars and the sun and the moon and the Earth. And they would have to carry the spacecraft, a simulated spacecraft, through the actual maneuvering. And so that was the static phase of training. There was dynamic training, where you actually were involved in moving of objects, taking aircraft and simulating landing, taking a simulation of a lunar module and practice landing that under various conditions. Also, they would take the astronauts and put them in a gondola, a little compartment, and take it and put it around about 20 G's to give them some feel for what it would be like in space with weightlessness. And then they would have to operate the instrument panel. They would take them in airplanes, and they could not completely duplicate weightlessness, but they would take them over a very quick arc in the aircraft, and for momentarily there would be some weightlessness, and they would have to perform certain functions comparable to what it would be like in space. Then there was a fourth period of training where they had to work in survival and escape training. This was learning how to adjust in everywhere from if you landing in the water and the rapid escape and coming into the boat to survival in the jungle. All possible situations had to be anticipated in that kind of training. I submit to you that in verse 12, the believer, the one who has put his trust in Jesus Christ, is an astronaut in training. We have a destiny, and that destiny is the kingdom and glory of God. But in the interim, God is putting us through classroom, static, dynamic, and escape and survival training. The situation is somewhat different, of course, in that we're not training, we're not being prepared for what will be a struggle. But yet we do have a destiny that directly affects the way we are to live. Whereas the astronaut committed himself for 2 to 3 or more years of training for this ultimate objective. The believer, at whatever point in time in their life they come to know Christ, from that moment on, their life is training, development. It is the work of God in their life to prepare them for their ultimate destiny. Now, I'm going to take the order of these verses a little differently than what we usually do. I'm going to take verse 12 and then come back to verses 10 and 11. Let me show you why I'm doing that. Look at the first few words of verse 12 and you will see something significant. In verse 12, it says, so that you may walk in a manner worthy. My particular interest here is the wording so that. Circle those two words, if that's the way it occurs in your translation, so that. The point here is objective. The objective of follow-up. What is the purpose of taking a new convert and working with them, seeing their life or overseeing their life? What is Paul saying is the purpose of follow-up? Taking the newborn babe in Christ where? He says this. There is that ultimate termination of that destiny that we have, the kingdom and glory of God. That, therefore, should affect the interim, the preparation, or the period of time preceding that. Let's look at it with that in mind. Here is the goal. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God. Now, the word walk is a word that peripateo, to literally walk about. It's a compound Greek word, peri, and the word pateo. To walk about, and it is a term used to describe the entire behavior pattern of the believer. The walk includes the attitudes, it includes the communication, it includes actual overt behavior, the whole conduct in general. It's the present tense. So he's emphasizing the whole manner of your life. We must understand that the believer is called to have the gospel and the ultimate destiny affect the entire manner of your life. The way you carry out your business, the way you live with your wife, your husband, the way you look after your children, the way you drive your automobile, the way you handle your finances. Every facet of the life is taken into account in this matter of walking. But now notice how the walk is to direct itself. It's to be in a manner worthy of God, of the God. Now that word worthy, I want you to look carefully at it. The Greek word is axios. If you put it into English, it's A-X-I-O-S, axios. On the screen of your mind, if you will imagine some scales, the scales with the balances on either side. And in these two scales, we want to balance something. On the one side, we have position. We have God. We have the message. We could use all three terms to describe that part of the balance. In this passage, he's directing our attention particularly to God. All right, here's God. All right, over here in the scale of the believer's life is God and who he is. He says that God who is calling, that's a present tense. It's a present participle. The God who is in the process of calling you, meaning that you have a special destiny. God is the one who's called you into this training program. God is the one who supervises this training program. God is the one who is vitally involved in this training program. This is the one to whom we are responsible. Keep that in mind, because when we start talking about the local church, it may become rather sterile and austere if you do not think that above the local church is the head, Jesus Christ, over the body of Christ, directing us. So there is God on the one side of the scale. Then we must balance that with what on the other side of the scale. We balance it out with our practice, our walk. So here is God, here is our walk. He's saying that walk ought to be there ought to be equilibrium between the two. They ought not to get out of focus. That's why these other two factors that I'm going to show you in verses 10 and 11 are so absolutely important. Now look. so that you may walk in a manner of the in a manner worthy of the God who is calling you. What kind of God is it who has called us? This is a training program. Now, these astronauts were put through rigorous testing. You had to qualify for the training program. And then you were put on a regimen that included every area of your life. Why? We're going to go to the moon. We're going to go to space flight. A lot of demands. A lot of responsibility. A lot of opportunity. I think we as Christians ought to have the same kind of mindset when it comes to our experience in Jesus Christ. We are not to be guilty of being sloppy and looking at the Christian life as if it's all optional. We have an obligation to God, who is holy and righteous and just and love and truthful. He's infinite, infinitely wisdom, and this is the God who calls us. So he says, get your life consistent with the one who's called you. You know why? Because contrary, if you live contrary to this, you profess to be related to God. If there is not consistency, it becomes terribly confusing. Becomes terribly confusing to the believer and to the unbeliever. Well, let's go a little further into this verse, pick up a couple of things at the end. So that objective, that you walk, that your life come into a balance, into a consistent representation of the kind of God who has called you where? Into His kingdom and glory. Basileia doxa. The Basileia is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It's the kingdom. It is the literal earthly kingdom, sometimes called the mediatorial kingdom. It's that rule that was given in a small way, was given to Adam in the garden. Adam and Eve were given the privilege of dominating their world. But this dominion over which they were placed, they forfeited this. Satan picked it up. But in the death of Jesus Christ, it was regained by the second Adam. And what happens in the second Adam? This dominion that was forfeited by the first Adam is now going to be regained, has been regained by the second Adam, and he will rule and reign over this kingdom, this earth, for 1,000 years. That merges with eternity. I think that's where the glory comes in here at the end of the verse, speaking of the sum total of the perfections of God. Put on display, that's what glory is. The sum total of all of the attributes of God displayed. And it will be displayed throughout all eternity. So for billions and billions of years, as eternity rolls on and on and on endlessly, there is a glory associated with that because we are associated with God, ruling and reigning with Him forever and forever and forever. That is our destiny. So Paul says, therefore, let's get with it in time. All right, astronauts, you're in training. Let's sit up straight, let's fasten our seat belts, and let's see what two phases of the training we're to go through, verses 10 and 11. We have this destiny, kingdom and glory. That's ours. Now, that destiny must be reflected in the process of time by two ways. First of all, true evangelism, then, demands the support of a godly life. What he's saying in verse 10 is this. In our follow-up, let's not lose the point. Paul is saying, as you follow up the new convert, these Thessalonican believers, all of them were new in Christ. Not a single convert there before Paul came to the city. Now he's saying, you are witnesses, and so is God. You see what he does there? He calls in two witnesses. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter is established. He calls in the Thessalonican believers as witnesses because they had observed Paul. They had lived with Paul. You know, when you live with somebody day in and day out, you get to know them. You know, you really don't get to know somebody in a context like this. Now, certainly this serves a function. This serves a function of the hearing of the word, and you interact with one another, and you meet one another, some more than others. And it has a function. I guess you probably can get out of as much of this kind of experience, the people of God coming together in this fashion, as you put into it. You get out of it what you put into it. Some people come and they kind of They don't make many contacts, and they may or may not listen, and then they're gone. Well, you limit yourself that way. But you really can't get to know someone. That's why you need a lot of things where you can have interchange. You can talk. Frankly, I think that's one of the great fringe benefits of working on this building. Men have gotten to know one another that otherwise they probably would not have. I've watched it. I've watched two or three men standing and talking where ordinarily they would not be thrown into that kind of a situation. Has had all kind of fringe benefits. When you are with someone in pressured situations, you get to know what they're like. And Paul is saying, listen, you are witnesses. You've seen my life. That's the word, martyres. You have observed me, and now I call you to give verbal confirmation of what did you see. Not only you, but God himself, who is omniscient. Now, when you get omniscience plus justice, you get absolutely accurate assessment. That's why God is called in to be a witness. Human beings can not make a completely correct assessment. I can't see what you're thinking. I may misjudge you. You may misjudge me. We have that inadequacy. God doesn't. Omniscience plus justice equals accurate assessment. That's why he throws himself, as it were, before the witness of God. God knows my heart. Now it puts these two witnesses forward, you and God. And now he mentions three areas in which he had been an example. You see, the point that he's making is that these believers in Thessalonica had been followed up by the support of a godly life, the support of the life of Paul and his associates. Now look at these three areas devoutly. The word devout here, the Greek word is hosios, H-O-S-I-O-S. You would want to write it down. It's a word that's not that frequent in the New Testament. Some translations before you have the word holy. And we don't want to confuse this word with another word for holy, is the word hagios. This is the word hosios, not used nearly as much as hagios, the word for holy. It occurs seven times in the New Testament. The word hosios, translated in the New American Standard by the word devoutly, I think is coming close to the meaning. And it does mean devotion. Devotion to, we say so-and-so is very devout. What do you mean devout? You may think of somebody walking around a monastery with a long robe and a candle and perhaps saying prayers at all hours of the day and living on a meager diet. Devoutness is a much more full-bodied concept than that. Devoutness means that a consecration of life, that one is consecrated, committed. And this commitment, this consecration, is seen in every facet of the life. So what Paul is saying here is that, listen, you have seen my service and how that every area of my life demonstrated this consecration. The second word is the word uprightly. It's the word dikaios, a word family righteousness. The idea here moves from one of consecration to one of conformity, because the essential meaning of righteousness is conforming to a standard. And so he's saying then, you saw my life, how consecrated that it was, is that I devoted myself completely to the work of the gospel. What has he already said? Night and day I did it. Even when I was, stitching, knit one, purl two. Well, you don't do that making tents, but you get the idea. That when he was working early in the morning at tent making, to help make ends meet, and then coming up at noon and starting with the Bible study and evangelism and all that goes in with it. He says, I was consecrated. You saw it by my devoting myself completely to the work of the gospel. And you saw how that my life conformed to the standards of God as you saw them revealed in Scripture. You observed that, and God has observed that. And God gives absolute accurate assessment. But there was a third feature. So consecration moved to conformity, to the third area, to consistency. That's what the word blameless means. It doesn't mean perfection. It means that there is no cause for reproach, no cause for rejection. The lambs that were examined beforehand, before the Passover, had to be without blemish. And this is the meaning of this word, meaning no birthmarks, no scars, nothing of that sort. but it meant that there would be nothing that would cause it to be set aside or say, well, that is inadequate for this job. And what Paul is saying then, my life was consistent. Not that there were not imperfections. He denies that in Philippians 3 when he says that you saw my life as one not having arrived, but seeking always to move forward to the goal that's set before me, the prize of the high calling that's in Christ. Now, you have those three things. Those three things make up the essence of example. Consecration, that is, you are devoted to the work of the gospel, to Jesus Christ, you conform to His law by living out the standards of the Word of God, and thirdly, blamelessly or consistently, your life is above reproach. Now, he said, listen, you are a witness, God is a witness. That brings up the whole area of example. That's his whole point here. Now, he does not use the word tupos. This word occurs in the New Testament regularly to describe the importance of an example. T-U-P-O-S, tupos. I want to show you something. What does the New Testament teach about example? I think examples are very, very important. I was speaking with someone just recently about the example of a certain football coach. Coaches have a lot of influence upon young men, more than they realize. A lot of influence. This particular coach was conducting his program in such a way as to communicate certain things that I don't know if he had thought it through or not, but this particular coach was communicating such things as, for instance, winning is everything. Winning is more important than anything else. He was doing that by allowing fellows to break rules. And that they would still be allowed to play. He was also treating his players in a fashion of treating them very well, not as fellow human beings, but always screaming at them. You know, the macho type. There's some coaches that fall into that little. Scenario, they swagger around with a little red man in their jaw and want to kick everybody and you know where, and they're trying to throw their weight around, and they attack people the fellas verbally and all, and they're playing out a role. They don't stop to think that in their language and in their discipline or lack of it at all, they're communicating something. And my own personal opinion is this is why probably coaches fail and don't realize why. Because by their behavior, they are communicating the very things that will eventually lead to a loss. See, a lot get confused by the fact that you think it's just a physical thing. There's no sport which is just physical. Comes back to this, doesn't it? Attitude, values, discipline, commitment. Well, let's come back to this pattern of example. Do you see why example is so important? It's important in every area of life. And that a coach particularly can have a great influence by way of example and the values that he can communicate. Now, Paul takes this concept and he, probably more than anyone else, speaks of the importance of example in the Christian life. Here's the point. The local church, get this, part of following up new converts is not just teaching. We haven't even gotten to that yet. You noticed that, didn't you? That doesn't come up to verse 11. How do you equip new converts for the life they live until they meet Jesus Christ face to face? How do you prepare them? Would you and I have thought of this? I don't know that I would. I'd probably jumped in with both feet and said, well, you start teaching them. Well, I guess Paul would have slapped me on the wrist and said, wait a minute. Oh, you want to just teach them, do you? What about your life? Well, you may communicate all kinds of information, but unless you have the example, forget it, buddy. You and I help to equip the new convert, the immature in Christ, by our example. That's where the local church really becomes dynamic, it is supposed to be, because as the new convert comes into the context of the church, there is to be seen the example of godly lives here and there. Here's this gift, here is that gift, here is this kind of believer. Different personalities, an assortment of things, so it doesn't lock this new convert into some kind of stereotype, thinking that this is just the way it's to be, but there are the examples of these godly lives, and this new convert, see, looks around, and he says, I see. When you go through the New Testament, you will find six reasons why example is so important. Very quickly, there are these. Number one, example is important because of all the bad examples that exist. That's the point in Philippians 3:17. It's necessary to have a good example because of the bad examples that are all over in the world. As a matter of fact, there are more bad examples than there are good examples. So Paul said, this is the reason why we have to be an example. As we are of Christ, you follow us. Because there are people out there whose God is their belly. Parents, this is why it is so important for you moms and dads, to be conscious, to be sensitive of the example that you set before your children. Because I tell you, the examples they see out in their world are not just the kind of examples that you would like. Now, that's the world system. I mean, there's no way you can insulate yourself from that. That's why it's all the more important for moms and dads to work at and allow God equip them to be the example of the believer. That, you see, a poor example throws both the saved and the unsaved into confusion, and it especially throws a kid in confusion. I'm convinced that's why we see a lot of children coming from evangelical Christian homes who become declared rebels and renegades. That's one of the reasons. It's because mom and dad are seen as communicating things to them. They come into a church when there's communication. It's thrown at them, communicated, verbal. You know this verse, you know that verse, you know this teaching, you know that teaching. But yet, for children who particularly need example, that's just the way the mind works in the immature, you need something concrete that you can stand on while you're trying to sift through this truth. You and I perceive examples a lot sooner than we do concepts. That's why children need this example. And that is why many of them come into their teenage years and early 20s and are ready to shut the whole thing. You know why? Because they've had a belly full of teaching, but they have had an example which confuses them. And that's what happens. And sometimes parents, they wring their hands. They say, I thought Proverbs says, train up a child in the way he should go when he's old and not depart from it. Of course, that's not a promise anyway. That's a proverb. That's where some parents get confused. Children have to make decisions for which they're responsible. But you know, we as parents, we become a little stupid about this. And that we fail to forget that my own life may be contradicting the concepts that I'm trying to get across. I can think of an example after example where this has happened. I was just speaking the other day of someone. This is a family that most of them have lived their lives and died. And they were tragedies in that home. And one of the major reasons for those tragedies, I'm convinced, is that they saw an inconsistency that was so glaring that it confused them. And so they hit the rebellion switch. They wanted out. You know, find themselves or whatever. Example is important because of the bad example. Let's get those other five and move on. Quickly. An example is necessary because it motivates other Christians. 1 Thessalonians 1:7. That's the value of an example. It challenges. You see somebody else doing it, living the life the way that is consistent with Scripture, maybe patience, what love is, what kindness is, and you see that, and that gift motivates you and say, I see it. And you're stimulated by it. That's the way it should be. A third reason, for example, is that examples serve as a rebuke to other Christians. There are some Christians who are out to lunch, unfortunately. 2 Thessalonians 3:9. those believers in Thessalonica, some of them became just a little flaky. Now, I use that word in an advised way, flaky. There are some Christians like that. They are all getting off onto weird things, tangents. They take a truth and they bend it out of shape and they give Christianity a bad reputation. I don't know of a better word to put it. They're flaky, just a little dumb. And they're an embarrassment to the truth. That's the way some of these Thessalonican believers were. They quit their jobs and all. They heard the truth of the coming of Christ, and so they were going to just trust the Lord. And Paul said, get them back to work. You saw my life. It wasn't like that. That's not what trust is. I work day and night. And my life is an example. You see, the example of a life that's backed up by the teaching that puts into proper relief these Christians who confuse doctrine and who are confusing others. There is a fourth reason, for example. Example overcomes some natural liabilities quite often. 1 Timothy 4:12. It can, maybe you would want to use this term, it can help to overcome handicaps. Paul said that Timothy had somewhat of a handicap. You know what it was? He was young. That's not true in our culture, is it? I mean, youth is everything in our culture. But in more advised cultures, youth can be looked, particularly if you're called in a position of leadership, because what can you tell us? You're still wet behind the ears. Now, I had a church. I was in my early 20s. And for years and years, I was always the youngest. Board meetings, I was always the youngest on the board, youngest in the church. And that went on. It's not that way anymore. But there was a time of life. Now, Timothy had a similar experience. And people were tempted to look down upon him because of his youthfulness. And in here is a principle. And Paul says, all right, don't let people despise your youth, Timothy. Don't you do it either. But you be an example of the believer. That handicap, quote unquote, can be overcome by a consistent life in the areas. Look at the areas now. But then that will speak loudly enough to get anybody who's trying to create a false issue, your youth or your personality or whatever, the example will outshine it, override it. There is a fifth reason. Example, of course, puts to silence critics, Titus 2:7. Always people out there ready to take pot shots. As soon as you walk out the door, people are going to be lined up along the way of life, ready to shoot you down. They want to try to pull out the rug from underneath your credibility. And Paul is saying in Titus that, all right, the best way to handle your critics, you know the best way to handle them? Is just don't give them any handle by which they can get their hand on to bring accusation. Get your life in order, okay? It won't do just to stand and speak louder. Make that example comparable or consistent. Sixthly, leaders must be examples. 1 Peter 5:3. Absolutely essential. That's why there is a higher qualification for, or higher qualifications for leaders in the local church than just for the average member. There are special qualifications. Leaders have a special responsibility in example. Now, that is what Paul is saying in verse 10. Do you see the impact of it, beloved? Do you not see the impact of it? That the example that you and I set has profound effects upon the new convert. We either confuse them or we can confirm them. We either can strengthen them or we can destroy them by our example. And the new convert comes in and he's feeling his way along, and then all of a sudden there rises up before him an older Christian, much older in the Lord, but whose life is terribly contradictory. Terribly contradictory. You see, one of the marks of a mature Christian is the ability to handle temptation. As a matter of fact, in 1 John, that may be the supreme mark of a mature Christian. At least it's a benchmark. There are other things, discernment and all. But one of the marks, if you would like to know if you are a mature Christian, though there are degrees of maturity, you can run a quick test. The ability to handle temptation. So the new convert sees these believers who've lived for years, who've been under the teaching of the Word, and they've been around a long time in the Lord, but they're easily discouraged. They pout when they don't get their way. They complain. They aren't interested in reaching people for Christ. They're negative about everything that comes along. They've sat and they've soaked and they've soured, and these contradictory characteristics in their life confuse a new convert. Paul's saying that the new church ought to be a place where these new converts can immediately come in and can begin to get their teeth into some living examples of this truth which they're assimilating, but they cannot take in all the perceptive experience necessary to get it. You see what I'm saying? It takes time to get the concepts down, but you can see an example that can act as some kind of a guide. Well, you give me an example. I have to have these things. I get these things when we used to put them together for the kids, you know, the night before the birthday or the night before Christmas. And you've got to have so many. You've got 25 lock nuts, 16 quich nabbits, and you put the quich nabbit into the lock nut, and the lock nut goes over here with a flib divot, and you're reading all this stuff, and you say, "What is all this?" And I frantically look for a picture, and then they have one of these. They have a picture of it with all of these things out here. That we had this experience this past week. We had some trouble with a dishwasher. And I got my Phillips head screwdriver and took the back off the dishwasher. Brilliant. Now I look at all the wires and the little plastic screws and all this stuff. And I thought the thing was magic. I just didn't know that there was all this that made it work. And now to get that little flip jabbit fixed, you can read some instructions. But one of the best little things to come along is a little book called How to Fix It. It's for dummies like me. Somebody gave this to me for a Christmas present some years ago. And I think it's one Reader's Digest puts out. And it's really good. Because it doesn't just tell you. It's got pictures. It shows you what a flip jabbit is. And if you need a lock nut in the flip jabbit, and if this, you know, the way these things are made, and they've got these special little terms, then you can look at the picture, and when you go down to the parts place, you can say, "I need a clad knocker." And, oh, boy, this guy really knows what he's looking for. You must know a lot about this kind of thing. Well, yes, this is a clad knocker, and I need a lot of these because I'm going to break them as I go through the process. But when you've got a picture, and you know how it works, you can go in there with great confidence. That's why I sent Beth to the parts place. And so you get the picture, and it really helps when you start putting it together. Look, new converts have got to get the picture. It's good to have all those details. The picture wouldn't be any good without the details. But, beloved, those who are less mature need the picture. They need to see what it is. Or a husband and wife, what it means to love one another. Boy, did I need that when I was growing up. What does it mean for a mom and dad to really be committed to one another? Loving, patience, compassion, kindness, courtesy, tactfulness, all of these things. And oh, did I need to see some of these things. Oh, did it help when I could see a couple. Ah, yeah, there's one. I watched them. That's how it works. Oh, I hear the truth, and then... But I get the truth with the picture, it sure helps. That's what Paul's saying. You've got to have the picture. But you've got to have the instructions. Verse 11. There must be teaching follow-up. See, true evangelism demands the support of a teaching church. See, example without teaching can be confusing too. Because then you don't know if you really got an example or not. You might be misled. The person may be, they may be a heretic. They just may be a nice person. They just may be sincere, that's all. Sincerity is never a virtue. Unless it's got content, good content. So you've got to have this too. You can't just have the picture. You've got to have some instruction. So he says, just as you know. Yeah. We were doing so and so. Don't you remember? How we, and they did three things. Exhorted, encouraged, and implored. Each one of you. That each one's emphatic in this sentence. It comes right up the front of the sentence. You don't get it in your English version, but it is emphatic. And I think his point here is it was tailored for each of you. We didn't treat you like an assembly line. You know, doom, 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 on cookie cutter. Everybody just alike. Everybody's different. Different personality, different backgrounds. We got different quirks. Just all these were variety. What a variety. And Paul said, listen, all this was tailored for you. We didn't lose sight. It wasn't just this throwing out a lot of information, but it was giving this in the three ways he describes. First of all, exhorting, as parakaleo. I think that is simply describing the whole process of appeal under authority. The authority principle in the local church, that's what the new convert needs. They've got to have it. They come in, there's an authority structure, and there is appeal made, like we're doing right now. Get with it, grow in Christ, and not only do you tell them what they've got to do, but you tell them how to do it. Then he uses the word encouraging. By the way, all these are present participles. He uses three present participles. No verb in this sentence. No verb. It's what is called the elliptical principle. As Paul gets to moving along, sometimes he leaves a verb out. Sometimes it shows intensity of thought. And he gets to going along. As you know, exhorting, encouraging, imploring. We did it all. This was the verbal, person-to-person, public process of getting the truth across. We exhorted you. We appealed into the system of authority. And then he says we encourage. This word's used only, verb's used only four times in the New Testament. Two of those times used in John and chapter 11, which speaks of comforting Mary and Martha because of the death of their brother. And it is that idea associated with it. Matter of fact, the root of the word means just words, like words of comfort, console, consolation. So you can see why they needed that. People were going through hard times in Thessalonica, hard times. Some folks had lost their jobs because of their faith in Christ. They faced every kind of pressure imaginable in that new church, and they needed this. I kid you not, they needed this comforting. So it wasn't just throwing out truth. It was appealing to them under the authority of the word. So you see what he's doing? The new converts needed this authority. So they needed this so that they would not be confused. That was the purpose of the exhortation. They needed the encouragement so that they would not become discouraged. Sometimes I wish I could prepare a list, if we could, the list of the discouraged for the week. And we'll give it out, mimeograph it every week. And here are the discouraged of the week. All you who are encouraged, find you a discouraged and help them. It wouldn't work that way. I don't know that we would probably want everyone to know if we're discouraged. You can come in and smile and look happy. Of course, I can read you fairly well. That's one nice thing about being in a place for 12 years. I know it works two ways. You know me, and you are under no illusions, but neither am I. And I can see faces, and I can see discouragement. I can sometimes I can figure out, boy, they must have had a real rounder before they got here this morning. And I can see all kinds of tension. I can see relief. I can see weariness. I can see a lot of things. I hope we all see it. No, I mean it in the best sense. I hope we are sensitive. But you know what the gratifying thing of communicating the word is? You know what's gratifying about it? I know it's sufficient to meet the need. That's why I don't have to sit up here and just look and see, well now, everybody looks like they feel good this morning. I'm going to find a feel-good passage too. Or everybody feels bad today. I'm going to find one for that. You see, I have the comfort and the security and the assurance that in the Word of God, it is sufficient to meet our need, even though you may not think that it's for that need. You may think, oh, I needed something else. Oh, no, you didn't. You needed just what the Word was speaking at that moment. That's what you need. And that's the value of teaching the Word of God. It is sufficient. You come in from work-a-day world, and you've got financial struggles. You've got decisions to make. You and your wife are having a little rough go of it. There's some misunderstandings. You've got some conflicts that you just can't seem to resolve. You've got some depression you can't seem to fight through. It's invaluable. It's invaluable to come under the Word of God. You can't come to a better place, not because this place is what it is, but because the Word is taught wherever that is. That's what Paul said. You had that. That's follow-up. Then he used that third term, another present participle, which is imploring, urging. And look how he associates this. As a father would his own children. Now that child word, that word for children, techna, implies two things. Endearment, but immaturity. Endearment and immaturity. He's already said, I was like a mama to you. Now he says, like I'm a daddy to you. How's the mama? It's so fitting, isn't it? What's mama like? She's like the nurse. She touches the fevered brow and she looks upon you with special warmth and compassion. I mean, especially feeling and sensitivity to needs and care and concern. And what's daddy do? He tells you what to do. You ought to do this. You should have done that. I urge you. But he has words of comfort too. Should. He should be a comforting. This is interesting about what a dad ought to do here. 3 points on how for Father's Day. It's what a father ought to do. These three things. Appealing to them, the authority. But comfort, being sensitive to their needs. And urging. See, he heads this teaching thing. He heads it up. As a father would his own children. The local church performs an absolutely unparalleled experience in the life of a believer. If this church does what it is supposed to do, when new converts come into our midst, when someone young in the faith takes their seat among us, they ought to see examples of the truth that's being taught, and they ought to hear the truth taught. With that, my friend, you've got a support system that won't quit. But may I ask you this before we go? Do you know this Savior? The support system can be of no value to you until you enter into it. Are you an astronaut? Do you have a destiny, which is the kingdom and glory? Do you know Christ? Is that in your future? Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I pray now that as I ask this important question, that you will have prepared hearts. Before I dismiss, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you know Jesus Christ is Savior from sin? Are you a child of God? A son of God, yes, too. That declares your position as a son. Experience as a child. Have you come into the family of God by faith in Christ? You may do so right where you sit. God, I'm a sinner. I know I'm under your wrath, but I thank you that your righteousness has been revealed in Christ. And what I need to get into your heaven is provided in Jesus Christ. I now accept Jesus Christ as my Savior from sin. And thank you, Father, for saving me. If you can pray that kind of prayer, you can accept Christ this moment, right where you sit. If you pray that prayer, if you trust Christ, come forward to speak. You may speak to the head usher as you leave. Speak to me. Give us a call. You need the example, follow-up, and you need the teaching follow-up. Father, bring these decisions conclusion. In Christ's name, amen. Take just a minute, please, for transition. We have a very important business meeting. It'll just take a brief time. We have